Mark chapter 10, this last bit is kind of widely considered to be the closing of a major section of Mark. And then starting in chapter 11, there's kind of this idea that it's the beginning of the end. But instead of separating those two things, I'm going to smash them together. Like none of the scholars or commentators do, but I think it's worthwhile because I think this is a hinge that we're about to get to. We're closing one portion of Jesus' ministry, and then we're entering into what scholars and commentators call the Passion Week, that really extended look at Jesus as he approaches the cross. And what I want to do in this section, in these verses, is I want to look at this way of humble entry. In your Bible, it probably says something like the triumphal entry above chapter 11. Those headings aren't inspired. Those were put in there by Bible writers later. And I don't think this is a particularly triumphal entry. I think it's a humble one. And so the thing that we're going to look at today is this humble entry from the Son of David. We're going to see this blind man cry out to Jesus, the Son of David. And then we're going to see this crowd that is following Jesus hail Jesus as coming in the name of the Father David. And so this is a king who is coming into his kingdom full of grace and full of humility in an unexpected way. And so I want to put before you that kingdom entry. We're going to see in the way of Bartimaeus and then Jesus entering into Jerusalem, kingdom entry is marked by a truly unexpected humility. So I want to read the text in its entirety, pray, and then we'll get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word, starting in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying that colt? And they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in many ways, these are familiar stories, the healing of Bartimaeus and the entry into Jerusalem. But Lord, help us see these stories with fresh eyes, hear them with fresh ears, receive them with hearts that are humbled by your grace and goodness. We know that you, because you came like us, you came to save us so that we would indeed become like you. So Father, humble us as we sit under these words read and preached today. Humble our hearts that we would receive you as the great David's greater son, our King Jesus. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see how you are at work in this text and in our lives. Lord, that we would hear these words preached, not just with human ears, but with ears attuned by the Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with your very spirit, very presence, so that we would not just hear these words, but that we would indeed be transformed by these words. Father, convict us of our pride and our arrogance. Expose us as the true beggars that we are, help us by your grace to cast ourselves with mercy upon you, Lord, as we sit and hear your word. We love you, Jesus, and we do pray all of these things in your holy and powerful name. Amen. In 1992, the highest grossing film that year was Aladdin. It was a part of what was called Disney's Renaissance. And if you're a kid like that was my age in 1992, you kind of grew up with this golden age of Disney movies. It was just win after win after win for Disney. And this year, in 1992, Aladdin was the latest excellent offering. And not only did people like it, I think, because the music was incredible and won several awards, but we like it because it's a story that we want to be true. In Aladdin, you know that there's this street urchin, Aladdin, who lives in a broken down, dilapidated, abandoned house in full view of the palace, and he finds a magic lamp with a genie in it. And the genie gives him three wishes, and he becomes a prince and wants to marry the princess. And so we watch this movie. We watch this movie, we listen to the music, and we want it to be true. We want to consider ourselves these kings and queens in disguise. We want to be that person that nobody expects that will rise through the ranks and achieve this a wonderful thing where we get to act like princes. We get to marry the princess or the prince if you're a girl. And we want to be the winners at the end of the day. And so I think Disney was tapping into something in the human psyche and the human condition that we, by nature, are somewhat beggars. We, by nature, don't really have it all together. Because of our sin nature, life is kind of disintegrated for us. And so we spend a lot of time and a lot of efforts, like Aladdin, kind of dressing ourselves up and covering ourselves up with all kinds of pomp and circumstance. But if we're being honest, we really don't have it all together. We really don't know what we're doing. We don't really know what we want to be when we grow up. And we don't really think we're going to win the game at the end of the day. And so when we look at this text, we're going to see this incredible humility that comes from, I think, the lowness of condition, but also the greatness of Jesus. And those two things are going to get smashed together. And we're going to see that entry into this kingdom is really going to come through this unexpected humility that we don't by nature possess because we want to build ourselves up. And so the first thing that I want to look at is this blind man's humble entry into the kingdom. So in verse 46, they've arrived to Jericho. They've arrived at Jericho, which is about 500 or so feet below sea level. And remember, they're going up to Jerusalem, and so they're about to embark on this kind of last, something like 15-mile stretch, and there's about to be a 2,500-foot change in elevation. So they've arrived at kind of the last stop before Jerusalem, and Jesus is immediately confronted by this blind man, Bartimaeus. It's not really his name, it's more of his title. Bar is the Hebrew term for son of, so he's Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And this blind man, Bartimaeus, is in a very strategic and advantageous place outside of Jericho. You see, remember, this was the time of the year when many worshipers would be going up to Jerusalem. There were several festivals that they were going to participate in. So Jericho is kind of in this strategic location where there's not only going to be a lot of people traveling along the roadside, there's going to be a lot of pious people, a lot of spiritual people, a lot of religious people that are going to be apt and inclined to give money to this blind man. And so when Bartimaeus hears that this group is approaching, and out of that group, there's Jesus, he begins not begging for money, but he begins begging for mercy. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You see, Jesus was actually a really, really, really common name in this time. And so he distinguishes Jesus, all the other potential Jesuses that might have been in that crowd, and he says Jesus of Nazareth was there. And it's not just the place. It's not just talking about the location, Nazareth. In the original Greek language, it's Jesus the Nazarene. And Nazarene does indeed mean somebody who is from Nazareth, but there's also this kind of rich, historical, kind of anointed message that comes with being a Nazarene. If you remember from your, if you've been around the Judges study that we've been doing, we looked at all these different judges through the history of Israel, and we didn't quite get to Samson. But he was next on the list. And Samson was what was called a Nazarene. He took the Nazarite vow. And as such, he was this kind of set apart, anointed man of God to do God's will. And so, the same word here in the Gospel of Mark is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Samson. And so when he says, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, he's not just any guy, but he's this anointed one, this man that has been set apart. And so there's this expectation, there's this kind of, we read this story and we see this man blind begging on the roadside, and we can already begin to marvel at the fact that he's got some kind of seed of faith. He understands who Jesus is. He's heard something about Jesus before, and that has made him begging, crying out, Son of David, Anointed One, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus already had some kind of messianic expectation, some shred of faith, and he cries out to Jesus to make good on that. And as we've read the Gospel of Mark, as we've studied it, we've seen that every time Jesus gets called out as Messiah, every time somebody recognizes that he is indeed this Holy One, this one set apart, there's always this kind of secretive element to it. That he's always like, no, don't tell anybody about that. Hush up about that. In fact, the first time that Jesus heals somebody in the temple in Mark chapter, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, I don't remember, the demon-possessed man says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus does what? Quiet. Rebukes him. Tells him to be silent. But here, at the end of chapter 10, we see this other man, blind, afflicted without sight, and he's crying out, he's calling Jesus the Son of David, the Anointed One, the one who has all kinds of messianic expectation, and Jesus' disciples are rebuking him. Jesus' followers are telling him to be silent. And again, this isn't so much that they are in line with Jesus' previous teaching about that messianic secret. Right? There's kind of an implication here that Jesus is too important to be bothered by this blind guy on the side of the road. Or there's maybe another implication that Jesus has more important things to do. He's on the way to Jericho and to Jerusalem. He can't waste his time with this, you know, low-class kind of guy. And also the disciples were quick to rebuke the other guy casting out demons in the name of Jesus, even though they didn't follow him. So there's this real sense where either Jesus can't be bothered or they're in an exclusive club that this guy doesn't belong to. Either way, they are suppressing Bartimaeus, the blind man, crying out for mercy. But this is different. This is different. This is a different point in redemptive history than we were a few chapters ago. Instead of Jesus silencing and repressing that messianic reality, Jesus actually responds to it here. He stops in his tracks. He stands still. And they say, call him. And so Jesus calls the man, responds to this man's faithful cries. And that's something that we have to wrestle with, is that faith isn't just a confession. It's a dependence. So every week we sit in church and we confess our faith together from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we say those words, and I'll be honest, I love hearing us all say that together. It's one of my favorite things. My kids always ask me, Dad, what's your favorite part of Sunday? And one of my favorite things to do on Sunday is to hear you guys sing, is to hear you guys pray, and is to hear you guys confess your faith together. But what Bartimaeus is doing here, what Jesus responds to, isn't just kind of this intellectual, yes, Jesus, you are the Son of David. You are the Messiah we've been waiting for. There's a sense in which this faith that Bartimaeus is displaying is a kind of rabid dog faith, a dog with a bone. He's not letting go. There are men trying to shush him, trying to silence him, trying to push him off to the margin even further than he already was. And he did what? He cried out all the louder, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He cried out all the more. So faith is what we read about in Hebrews 11. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. So here's Bartimaeus, unable to see Jesus, but is filled with the conviction that he is the one. He is the one who is willing and able to have mercy if he could just hear him. Bartimaeus is not easily swayed, and there's a sense in which in our lives and in the lives of men and women in the Bible that faith is something that moves to action. If you think about in Genesis 12, the story of Abram, God says, get up, leave the only family, the only place you've ever known, and go off to a far foreign land that I'm going to show you. Leave everything behind. Then if you think about Jesus calling the disciples, they left behind their nets. They left behind their livelihood and flung themselves, as it were, on Jesus. And so Bartimaeus is convinced and convicted and will not let the shushing of a few men stop him. He is going to be heard by Jesus. And Jesus does indeed hear him. Kids, I want to stop and ask you a question. We've been talking about Aladdin a little bit. And in Aladdin, he finds a genie in his lamp and he gets three wishes. What would be, kids, the first wish you would ask a genie? Yes, Graham. 1,000 Legos? That's so many Legos. Anna, what about you? A world with no sin? Oh, that is sweet. Yes, Aaron, what about you, buddy? 1,000 wishes? Oh, horses. That is going to be hard to keep in your yard. What about you, Eli? That's like part of the deal. You can't ask for infinite wishes. That's like on the disclaimer in the genie's lamp. That's the end user license agreement. Yeah, those are all really good ideas. Oh, what about you, Simone? No war? You guys are very altruistic in here. 50% of you kids that answered are very thinking about other people besides yourselves. That's good. I would ask for probably maybe 500 Legos. 1,000 seems too many, but I would want 500 Legos, and I would let my kids play with them because they love Legos too. But Bartimaeus, when he approaches Jesus, he doesn't approach Jesus like a genie. He doesn't approach Jesus and ask for this outrageous, unreasonable thing. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus says, I just want to see. I just want to recover my sight. And so he asks for this ordinary, almost obvious thing. He wants to see. And in humility, he understands that Jesus can do that for him. And unlike the last time Jesus healed a blind man, it didn't take a second. It didn't take a process. It didn't take spit in the dirt. It didn't take mud getting rubbed on his eyes. Immediately, this man went away and recovered his sight. Now, the reason why scholars kind of think that this is bookending a section of Mark, and one of the reasons why I'm breaking the rules here, is that there's a sense in which, well, it's not a sense, there's a reality that this is the last time Jesus heals anybody in the Gospel of Mark. There's 6 more chapters to go after this, and this is the last time Jesus heals anybody. And so there is a very real sense in terms of the story that Mark, as an author, is kind of capping off this portion of Jesus' ministry with this final healing miracle. And the first time Jesus heals somebody, that guy cried out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus cast out the unclean spirit and said, do not tell anybody what I am or who I am. But this time, the very final miracle, Jesus responds to that name, Son of David, and immediately this man recovers his sight. And Jesus doesn't send him away. He doesn't say, go away, go show yourself to the priest. No, this man immediately gets up and follows along with Jesus. He immediately gets up and doesn't go away, but goes on the way with Jesus. And so what we see here is that Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, truly becomes a son of God because the son of David has mercy upon him. Now, Bartimaeus was in a pitiable state, to be sure. He was begging by the roadside. He was blind. He couldn't see. But instead of just being in this kind of humble physical state, this humble natural state, this humble cultural state, he really is in a humble spiritual state. Because you see, he understood that mercy was something that had to be begged for. He didn't necessarily earn it. He didn't necessarily deserve it. There he was, blind and pitiable, and he was begging for Jesus to have mercy. He did not think that this was something that could just be asked for in a passing manner, but rather this was something that he had to cast himself on, that he had to beg to receive. And so there's a phrase in theology, there's an idea that regeneration precedes faith. That you can't truly exhibit faith until your heart is changed first. And your heart is changed, you know it's changed, when things matter differently. When things that you used to love, you don't love anymore because your heart is new. And things that you used to hate, now you love because you have a new heart. And so I don't want to be so precise as to say that Bartimaeus had experienced some kind of regeneration. But what I do know is that he had this humble disposition where he was begging for Jesus, looking to Jesus as the only source of what he truly needed. And Jesus responded. And so he leaves the side of the road and he gets to follow Jesus on the way into the city. Now, there's a few implications that we have to wrestle with as we are not blind beggars on the side of the road. And the first one is this, and I already kind of touched on it, but I want to unpack it a little bit more. Our saving faith, when we receive and rest upon Jesus as he's offered us in the Gospels, what we talk about in the confession, is just that. It's a consistent receiving and resting. And so saving faith for us as God's people is a humbly persistent faith. And that's key. It's got to be a humbly persistent faith, because sometimes, I don't know if you've ever met anybody like this, but sometimes Christians can be very, very sure of themselves and they can be very, very arrogant. I know that cannot imagine that a Christian would be arrogant in any stretch of the imagination, but I've heard it's true. And so when we look at our faith, when we consider ourselves as disciples, we need to think about having a humbly persistent faith. Not a faith that's out there to prove everybody else wrong. Not a faith that says, I have my system of doctrine and it's better than your system of doctrine, even though we believe that. We believe that the Presbyterian way of doing things is the right way and the right way to act and the right way to believe. But we don't need to be jerks about it. And so Bartimaeus here is humbly persistent, knowing that Jesus is the source of life. And so let's extrapolate that to 2023. Are you willing to look like a fool? Are you willing to look like a fool because of your faith? Because again, in our sin nature, we like to be that Aladdin type character while we kind of repress our beggarliness, while we cover it up with slick outfits and elephants in a parade. But Bartimaeus here, he's not trying to cover anything up. He's not trying to doctor himself up. He's not trying to dress himself up. He looks like a fool. And then he gets shushed. Are you willing to look like a fool? Are you willing to be shushed in the public sphere, on the internet, at your job? Are you willing to look like a fool because you are so humbly dependent on Jesus' grace as a disciple? And so there's a very real sense that we need to look like beggars. We need to make ourselves spiritual beggars as we follow Jesus. We need to be understanding that we're going to look silly in the eyes of the world. And we're going to be shushed. We're going to be repressed. But Jesus is worth it. And so our faith has to persist through the foolishness, through the repressing. And the second implication that I want to offer you is your faith functionally is what you pursue diligently. So think about it like this. What do you schedule for? Think about just your life. What are things that you kind of set your schedule around, things that you have to do? And not like so much your job, because like we all have to do meetings and stuff, but like in your free time, Like, what do you, like, set and, like, kind of work your schedule around? For me, this annoys my wife to no end, but I set my schedule around times that I can exercise. Because I know if I don't do it, it'll just go off on the wayside and I won't do it. So I want to prioritize exercise. And there's a sense in which she would probably argue that I idolize it too much and I do too much. Not that I exercise too much, but that I care too much about it. But what you treasure, what you guard, what you diligently pursue, that's going to be something that you tend to really and truly functionally have faith in. Think about this for a moment. Are you a money person? Are you somebody that really cares about your investments? Are you somebody that's constantly pulling out your phone, seeing how your stock is doing? Are you somebody pulling out your phone, constantly seeing how much is my portfolio gained this week? Are you pulling out your phone going, what can I trade on Robinhood today to make money? You know, are you constantly pulling out your phone, tracking your health? Are you constantly pulling out your phone going, how many steps have I gotten today? Apple Watch, did I do enough exercise today? Apple Watch, have I moved enough today? That which you diligently pursue and guard and keep are things that you tend to treasure. And so when we look at our calendars, when we look at our lives, we can kind of functionally see, what am I willing to pursue? What am I diligent and faithful about pursuing? Because that's something that we tend to think is going to save us. And so that's not to say that you shouldn't care about your money or your health. It's just to say that when you look where your treasure is, there your heart lies also. To quote the Gospel of Matthew and J.K. Rowling. And the last thing that I'll say about this is that a humble faith is usually imperfect. One of the pitfalls, I think, of our tradition and our denomination and other Reformed and Presbyterian denominations, Anna and I were talking about this earlier before the service, because Anna's Dutch, and Dutch people are also Reformed, is that we've got these really wonderful systems of doctrine. We confess the Westminster Shorter Catechism every week. Dutch people and Dutch Reformed, they've got something called the Three Forms of Unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, and the Canons of Dort. Yeah. And so we've got these wonderful systems of doctrine. As a teaching elder, me and all the other Presbyterian teaching elders, we have to subscribe to the fact that the Westminster Standards are a faithful summary of the Bible's teachings. And so we really, you know, the Bible is above the Westminster Standards, but sometimes we like, it kind of creeps up and the Westminster Standards are like up here too. And as much as that we love those things, they're not perfect. And so, you're not saved by the quality of your doctrine. You're not saved by the quality of your faith. What Bartimaeus is displaying here as he begins to follow Jesus is he doesn't have a full-orbed picture of who Jesus is. He doesn't understand, you know, Calvinism. He doesn't understand the doctrines of grace. He doesn't understand, you know, a good ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church. He might not even have been baptized. But he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus responds to him. And so you, as a disciple of Christ, your faith is not going to be perfect this side of heaven. No matter what confession you recite, no matter what doctrine you subscribe to, no matter what blogs you read on the internet, no matter what preachers you listen to on podcasts, your faith isn't going to be perfect this side of heaven. And that is okay. It is okay not to be perfect. It's okay not to have the most perfectly outlined faith. Jesus says that the faith of a mustard seed moves mountains and saves you. And so your faith isn't going to be perfect, and that's okay. Because I know, or maybe I don't know, but if I'm being honest, sometimes I think as a pastor that my faith isn't good enough. And I, full disclosure, I've been really dealing with some imposter syndrome the last 6 months as the pastor. I can't believe you guys let me do this. But I need to go back and constantly remind myself that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So even me, as the pastor, my faith's not perfect. Our faith isn't perfect together until Jesus comes back in glory. And so, be of good courage, fellow Christians, that our faith isn't going to be perfect, but our Savior really, really is. And so Bartimaeus immediately receives his sight, gets up off the roadside, and follows Jesus as they make their final ascent up into Jerusalem. And so we know, look now, shifting from Bartimaeus' humble entry into the kingdom, but we're going to look at Jesus' humble entry into the city waiting for him. And so Jesus goes on from healing Bartimaeus, and they make their final approach. And this approach, this entry, again, it says triumphal entry above your text probably, but I just don't think that's a good thing. It's not that it's not triumphal, but it's that it's so purposeful, it's so humble, and it's so different from any other kind of entry that a conquering king would make. I want you to remember, in the movie Aladdin, when Aladdin gets changed into Prince Ali Ababwa, and he makes his approach to the palace to want to impress Jasmine and her father, there's this amazing parade, right? There's elephants, and there's camels, and there's dancers, and there's this huge ostentatious display of wealth that Aladdin and the genie want to impress the Sultan. That is the exact opposite of what Jesus does here. He's not entering Jerusalem like a conquering Roman emperor, you know, full of the spoils of victory, but Jesus is approaching in this obedient and designed and humble way. The first thing he does is that he sends two men out into the village to get a donkey, the colt that nobody's ever sat on. And what Jesus is doing here, or what Mark is doing here, is he's displaying two things at the same time. He's displaying at one time the absolute sovereignty of the God-man who knows exactly what to do and where to go. But he's also displaying the most humble and obedient Messiah. Because Jesus, as the God-man incarnate, is both full of the knowledge of what needs to happen, where it needs to happen, and where he needs to go, but also is being fully obedient to that which was prepared for him in the Old Testament. You see, what Jesus is doing here is that he's living out Zechariah chapter 9, where the Son of Man, where the Messiah that they've been waiting for is going to approach his people as on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal. And so this is not the mount of some conquering king coming in from war. You don't go to war on a donkey. So Jesus, in his humility, is coming forward on this beautifully humble but obedient thing, showing that he is full of power, but also full of humility and obedience. Kids, I'm going to ask you one more question. I forgot to do this earlier, but what's your favorite thing about parades? Yeah, Anna. People that walk into the trumpets. Yeah, Piper, what's your favorite thing about parades? Spin the sticks, like the batons. That's very cool. All right, Graham, what's your favorite part of a parade? Oh, and they drive the fire trucks? Yeah, what about you, Aaron? Oh, when they throw the candy. Yeah, so a lot of times we have parades to celebrate things, right? Like 4th of July, Memorial Day. What's happening here? Remember that this was the time of the year when God's people, there were festivals that they were going to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate together. And so there would have been lots of people walking on this road going up to Jerusalem. But Jesus is here and he's on that way with them. And they're celebrating a similar thing. It's not the festival of booths. It's not going to be the Passover, but it's this new thing that God is doing, where Jesus is kind of leading this way, making God's plan come to fruition, and he's being incredibly obedient, doing exactly what's supposed to happen. The first thing he does is he goes and he finds that colt. The second thing that happens that we see is kind of this messianic, kingly thing, is that the people take off their cloaks and they throw them on the road. I don't know if you've been to a part of Morgantown yet that has an abandoned road, but it's terrible. And the roads here going to Jerusalem probably wouldn't have been abandoned, but they wouldn't have been well taken care of. And so it could have been muddy. It could have been dirty. Remember, there are a bunch of animals walking here. And so the people that are with Jesus, this is the crowd that has been with him the whole time, they take off their cloaks and they throw it on the ground. But they are not just being polite. They're not just being polite. They are actually, there's this kind of image in, from 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu, is one of the good kings, gets installed as the king, and the people take their cloaks off and they throw it on the ground. So this is a very intentionally kingly thing that God's people are doing for Jesus the King. And so what's happening here is that Jesus is finally allowing himself to be seen. He's finally allowing himself to be received as the coming Messiah. The secret is over. He is beginning his final entry. And so he is allowing the people, he's telling his disciples to do what needs to be done in order for the messianic plan to come to fulfillment. Go get that colt. He's allowing people to treat him as a king, to throw the cloaks on the ground, and they're shouting. They're shouting, Hosanna, save us now. That Hosanna is a transliteration from the Hebrew, Hoshiatna, which means save us now, we pray, or please save us now. And so the people are shouting this thing from Psalm 118 that we read in the beginning, and Jesus is receiving all of this praise as he's coming into the city. And so they're right about who he is, but there's also a subtle indication in here that they're not exactly right about what's happening. So when Jesus is coming in, they're saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. If you think back to Psalm 118, that's not in there. And when they say our father David, what's happening there is that there's this kind of indication that they want the kingdom of David. It's not that they want great David's greater son. It's that they want the kingdom of David when Israel was in all its glory. And so there's an expectation that Messiah is going to come and Messiah is going to kick out all the Roman oppression and that Israel is going to truly be made great again. And so the kingdom of our father David is a very real sense that this earthly kingdom is going to be established and that right now Jesus is coming to be a part of that. But they're wrong. What they're thinking about here is they want freedom from slavery in Egypt. They don't actually want freedom from the slavery of their sin. And so when Jesus comes in, when they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, they are right in saying that Jesus is Messiah, but they are wrong in terms of how his kingdom is going to be made manifest. You see, when a king was installed in the Old Testament, he had pretty much one job. That was read God's word and do what God's word said. He was in charge of ruling the people as God's anointed representative, and he was supposed to read God's word over and over again. But Jesus was a new kind of king. He was a different kind of king. He wasn't somebody that was going to have to consult the word of God to know what to do and how to act. This was the king of the world who is the word of God incarnate. And he is fully obedient to this plan that God is bringing to pass right now as he enters into this king. He's not going to conquer enemies in battle like David or Saul or any of these kings in the Old Testament. This was a king that was coming to die. His whole life was preparing him for this moment to come and not to win a victory in battle, but to be crushed, but to be slain, but to be killed by the very people oppressing God's people. And so Jesus is this new kind of king being recognized and acknowledged as Messiah, but he's bringing about a kingdom that they don't quite understand, and he's going to a place that they can't quite comprehend, that this was a king that wasn't going to be lifted up on a throne like Aladdin approaching the Sultan, but rather this was a king that was going to be lifted up onto a cross. And so there's a very real sense he's the king that they expected, but he's not the king that they knew they needed. Because they think that this is a kingdom that's going to reestablish the peak of Davidic dynasty, when really it's going to be a kingdom that establishes a dynasty in their own hearts. And so as we look at this, as we examine how Jesus comes into this kingdom, there's a few implications that we need to wrestle with as Christians. The first one is this. You need to be, as God's disciple, aware of the uproar of the crowds. I'll put it differently, and I'll say this as gently as possible. I think as God's people, we need to be aware of kind of emotional manipulation and going along with something that feels really, really good for the moment. I've mentioned a certain church in New York City that had a certain famous pastor that's not really a pastor anymore. Their whole brand, that whole brand of church is to kind of whip up a crowd in emotional frenzy. And just because there's a big crowd of people doing something doesn't always mean it's right and good. And so what we see here is this crowd of people saying not untrue things about Jesus, but they're wrong in terms of their heart posture. They're wrong in terms of their expectation. And so just because a crowd is doing something doesn't mean that it's right and good. So as God's people, you need to be aware of the fact that sometimes in the name of Jesus, there can be crowds gathered. And that's not always a good thing. That can actually sometimes be detrimental to your faith. The second thing is this. As people, and I think it's exacerbated by the fact that we live in a very online connected age where a 24-hour news cycle is constant and you're constantly barraged with, you know, tweets and texts and notifications on your phone. It's really, really, really easy. It's really, really, really easy to let the culture out there that constantly seeps in through here to shape your worldview and your expectations. Parents, if we don't catechize our children, the internet will. And so Christians, what that means for us is when we look at the crowds and they have this kind of cultural expectation of Jesus being this political Messiah, we need to push back in our own sinful nature against what our culture does to us. And we need to let God's word inform our expectations of God's people, of each other, of the church, and of how God is going to act. There's a very real sense in which we approach God like a genie, right? We approach God like we want to rub the lamp and we want God to give us exactly what we want in that moment because we are so used to having this on-demand nature of life. But God isn't a genie. In fact, some of God's best prayers, best answers to our prayers, sometimes it's no. And so we can't approach God like a genie. We can't approach church and the Christian life like our culture would say, in terms of instant gratification. We need to let God's word shape how we act. And so what I want to offer for you is that I want to encourage us as God's people to go from one kind of beggar to another. You know, the Bible is very quick to present us as children of wrath. It's very quick to present us as sinful people. They're gods with their bellies and they glory in their shame. We are very quick as sinful people to kind of be like these vacuums that just will suck up whatever's in front of us, whatever's convenient. And so we have this kind of beggarly mindset as sinners where we just want whatever scraps we can get from the world. But what God's word is teaching us here, because Jesus in his humility comes to his people and is the king that they need, he calls us to repent of that. And we don't get to become kings in this life necessarily. We don't get to become kings in this life because we start following Jesus. We don't get to just be the winners all the time. We have to become a new kind of beggar. A beggar that says, I'm going to cast myself upon Jesus and his mercy every day, day after day, moment after moment, hour by hour, because he's good and he's worth it and he died so that we might be set free from sin. Because you see, the other thing that the Bible teaches us that outside of grace, by nature, we are enslaved to sin. And we have to have those shackles broken and unbound if we're going to be enslaved to Christ and connected to him by grace through faith. And so we have to learn as God's people to become beggars and to become so dependent on Christ that we're willing to form all of our lives around following him, that we're willing to reject the comforts and the conditions of the world so that we might be beggars in the kingdom of God because he's worth it. See, at the end of Aladdin, if you remember the movie, Jafar, it looks like he's winning. Jafar gets the lamp, he gets wishes from the genie, and eventually he becomes this all-powerful sorcerer. But Aladdin tricks him because he says, no, you'll never be as powerful as the genie, and so he asks to be a genie. And so Jafar loses his all-power sorcerer of nature, and he actually gets shackles put on him, and he has to go into the lamp, and Robin Williams' character casts him out in the desert for 10,000 years. And so that's the picture that we need to have as God's people, is that We need to have the shackles broken of our own self-deception, where we think we can become great and powerful on our own. And we need to be bound to the fact that Christ came and saved us. You don't have to pull yourself together and pull yourself up by your bootstraps to follow Jesus. You have to cast yourself on Him every day, day after day. And so there's a danger that we have where we think we can do it on our own. But Mercy Church, let me tell you that the way of the gospel is the way of becoming a beggar and depending on Christ moment by moment, hour by hour. That's what our King did for us, and it's how we live in light of His goodness and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that by nature we have shackles around our wrists, that we are bound to our sin and our selfishness. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that because You came as the humble King into Your city, that we would look to You as the one who went all the way to the cross, who went all the way, obedient even to the point of death, so that we might be delivered from the sin and the shackles and the slavery that we have to our own selfish ways, and be returned to You, the one who made us, the one who designs us, the one who calls us to Himself. Jesus, we ask that You would help us to live like beggars, not looking for the scraps of sinful things that our world offers, but beggars that are wholly dependent on You, upon whom we can cast ourselves and find mercy in our time of need. Jesus, we ask that You would help us to know that Your grace is new every morning, that we don't have to pull it all together as Your disciples, that You are the one holding all things together, even the world by Your word of power. Father, because You are so kind and You are so good and so powerful, we can follow You, knowing that You hear us, that You respond to us, that You receive us by grace. King Jesus, we love You. We pray all this in Your holy and powerful name. Amen.